I want to take you on a short excursion. For one of the things that bothers most of us in our Christian lives is the fact that we kind of expect every day to be a mountaintop experience. But to encourage those of you that think that and then are disappointed by the anticlimactic happenings of everyday experience, I want to share this with you, that the fruit does not grow on the trees on the top of the mountain. You don't see the pears and the apples. You don't see all the wonderful citrus fruits growing on the top of mountains. You find them growing in the valleys and on the sides of the mountains. Now, Jesus has been transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. And there's been an enormous and wonderful excitement. And now they're coming down the mountain. And if you think that you've had a mountaintop experience by trusting Jesus, or in some way he has answered prayer in a miraculous manner, he has healed your body, or in some experience of prayer, you've been lifted up as the apostle was into the third heaven, and somehow you were lifted out of your normal state, and you feel that that was a great experience, or you've been in some massive meeting where men and women have come together and praised God and worshipped him, and you have seen signs following of the glory of the presence of Christ in their midst. When these things have taken place, you feel as if you're on a mountain top. Be sure that the moment you step from the top of that mountain, you'll start to slide and you'll have an anticlimactic experience that will cause you to wonder and perhaps question. Now, somebody heard me say things similar in the earlier service, and I want to share this with you. They gave this to me and asked me to read it from Oswald Chambers. It kind of summarizes some of the early part of the thinking of our discourse this morning. Chambers wrote these words. He said, "The wonder of the incarnation slips into the life of ordinary childhood. The marvel of the transfiguration descends to the valley and the demon-possessed boy. And the glory of the resurrection merges into our Lord providing breakfast for his disciples at the seashore in the early dawn. The tendency in early Christian experience is to look for the marvelous. We are apt to mistake the sense of the heroic for being heroes. It is one thing to go through a crisis grandly, but a different thing to go through every day glorying God, where there is no witness, no limelight, and no one paying the remotest attention to you. If you don't want medieval halos, we want something that will make people say, 'What a wonderful man of prayer we are. What a pious, devoted woman she is.' If anyone says that of you, you have not been loyal to God." In other words, you've got to come down. We've got to come down into the valley to experience and to understand and to discover the presence of the Lord Jesus every day of our lives. Now we look, and we look very carefully at this area of Scripture. And the first verse of the 18th chapter of Matthew is so filled with power and the presence of Jesus. The Lord Jesus has just finished taking a boy that was a lunatic and giving him back his sanity. The Lord Jesus had just explained to Peter how it was that Peter didn't believe him. Even though Peter was closest to him, Peter wasn't in the process of believing him. In fact, it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And then a few minutes later, a few hours later, a person comes to Peter and says this, and you can read this in the latter part of the 17th chapter, "Does your master pay taxes?" And he says, "Of course, of course." And Peter wasn't in the presence of Jesus when he said this, but as he came into the presence of Jesus, Jesus took the initiative and Jesus spoke. And Jesus said, "Peter, I want you to take a line and a hook, and I want you to throw the line and hook into the lake, and I want you to draw out the first fish. And inside the mouth of that first fish, you will discover the taxes that are yours and the taxes that are mine for the temple. And I want you to go and pay them." And Jesus was, in a sense, criticizing Peter. He was saying, "Peter, you don't believe what you said." Because, and Jesus uses this illustration, he advances the discussion upon Peter and he says, Peter, would you explain to me something? Is it the princes? Is it the sons of the kings that pay the taxes, or the subjects that pay the taxes to the kings? And Peter said, well, of course, it's easy to answer. It's the subjects that pay the taxes to the kings. The sons are exempt. They are the recipients of the taxes. Then said Jesus, why did you call me, or implied Jesus, why did you call me the son of the King of Kings? Why did you call me the son of the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Princes, if now you tell this person, I will pay the tax? I don't know if it dawned on Peter. I don't know if it got through. But then we come into this 18th chapter, which is a continuation. At that time, verse 1 tells us, at that time, this is a continuation. The disciples came to Jesus and asked. Why would they ask the question? Somehow in their minds, they had been anticipating that Jesus would build his kingdom on earth. Now, it would be a kingdom that they would understand. They felt that they would understand the kingdom because he would be the king. Maybe Peter would be the prime minister, or he would be the opposition leader, or he would be the leader of the powers that be, and all the other disciples would be leaders and directors or senators of this, that, and the other. And they would all be leaders in this kingdom. Obviously, in their minds, there was the thinking Jesus had got himself a group of men, though they were young and inexperienced in politics, they could lead the nation against the Roman Empire and they would win. And that was what was in their thought patterns. And that's later why Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. His sense of shocking disappointment caused him to betray Jesus. But in this chapter of 18, we discover there are two things for discussion: greatness and forgiveness. We only have time for the greatness. We have to ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus here merges the teaching of greatness into the teaching of forgiveness, which is the attitude of his people to wrongdoing. His kingdom was to be different. If the Russians take Afghanistan, the Americans are incensed. If the Americans work in South America, the Russians are incensed. We have a playoff. Our people get behind our governments. When the Germans were doing what they did in the 1930s, the British got incensed rather foolishly. The next thing we knew, we had the Second World War. But I well remember my father, who was no soldier, never had been to a military school of any sort. But he was convinced, because he was an Englishman and because Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister, he could march against the Germans with their machine guns so long as he had a broomstick. And not to ride, by the way, but to fight with. He was convinced he could fight the military armor, as were hundreds and thousands of people in Great Britain. And it was that sort of getting behind the government, getting behind one another, getting behind what was happening, being determined, that caused those early days of the war to stagnate for Hitler and to give us the break we needed before the new onslaught was to take place. Now, that's by way of illustration. Jesus had an entirely different attitude. He said, in my kingdom, we will forgive. In my kingdom, we will forgive. There is no way that we can imagine in this world today anyone going up to some of those dreadful murderers and torturers that came and took up their domicile for years in places like Dachau and Auschwitz and Belsen. There is no way we can imagine those butchers, those terrifying persons. There is no way we can imagine them being forgiven. And so to this very day, we have the Jewish nation still seeking out the Nazi leaders in the world. And we have all sorts of criminal courts looking for anyone who had anything to do with those dreadful days, in those horrendous times, in that Holocaust happening. It happened. Can there be forgiveness? But the question in front of us, who is the greatest? Who indeed is the greatest? First, we must see the kingdom. These people were expecting the kingdom to be in an orderly fashion, put together with officers and leadership and government. But his teaching was entirely different. Imagine Jesus, and you have to imagine this. It's not written into the scripture, but it's obviously there. They are by the lake, and they're sitting together, and a child is playing. And it's as if Jesus, instead of answering the question directly, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he turns and sees a child playing, we'll imagine for a moment, with a ball. And he says, "Child, will you come here, please, for a moment?" And the child comes over. And Jesus asks him to stand in the midst of the rest of these men. And he says, "Child, I want you just to stand here. Now, stand for a moment." Now, ladies and gentlemen of this congregation, catch the picture. The child is standing there, a little amused and bemused at what is going on. And Jesus then starts to speak. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you change. His teaching then was, we are to become childlike. His teaching was, you want to get into the kingdom of heaven and you want greatness in the kingdom of heaven? I'll tell you which is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is a person that is like a child. You must change. All the sophistication that you have put on, like various clothes over the years, all the abilities that you have put on, like new and old suits that you have put on and put off, all the various things that you've gathered to yourself over the time that you have lived. My dear friend, says Jesus, it's time to change, and you must become like a child. He doesn't say you must go down to the level of a child. That would be to insult the child. He says you must get to the level of a child. Not down to, but to the level of a child. A child. That is a child heart. There needs to be a child heart within you, without which it is impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. It is impossible to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there is no way a person may enter into the presence of God without a child heart. But then he gave an alternative. And the alternative is somewhat absolutely frightening. He quickly says, "I want you to understand the alternative is this, that if you were to lift a finger against a person with a child heart, it were better that a millstone," and please don't imagine it to be the type of rolling pin that one single lady might possibly use on a table to grind with, something that is easily worked by a woman in the kitchen of those days, a modern piece of equipment. Two stones, one laid upon the other. Usually one had a sort of handle stuck into it, and that was the top stone, and the corn or whatever was laid between the two stones, and she circled and circled until it was ground into powder or flour. Don't imagine it was this new piece of culinary equipment that suddenly was to be strapped around somebody's neck. Jesus was talking of the commercial piece of equipment. He was talking of that large stone that was dragged round usually by a bullock or a couple of donkeys or even some horses. Imagine this large stone, enormous, sometimes 20 or 30 feet in diameter. This is the stone that was to be hung around the neck. And this was what Jesus was saying, and the person is to be cast into the sea. To offend these people that have a child heart. The great grinding stone must be attached to their neck. And there must be a drowning. And it was better for that person to suffer that type of suffering. For it will make them more in the economy of God than remaining a stumbling block to those children. Now there are some alternates. That was the alternative. Now let's look at the alternates. You see, there are children. And Jesus is speaking of children, and a child is standing in the very midst. And he is saying, I want you to see this. Now the Apostle John, in his first epistle, he writes, my little children. And he speaks to people as little children. And he is talking of something that is very precious that we shall come to in a moment. But it brings me to imagine this and to understand this in the teaching of Scripture, that when the word children is used in this particular episode, it is both literal and figurative. It is literal, the child is standing there, little children. The children of, and then there are the children of God, the figurative. The child that is standing there, and Jesus is saying, until you reach the level of a child, until you come to the place as a child, until you receive me as a child receives me, then you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is the child of God, that is an old man in years, an old woman in years, who receives Christ as their Lord, their Savior. They become little children, babies in Christ. To be nurtured on the sincere milk of the word, to grow up so that they can eat the meat of the word, so that they can comprehend the things of God, so that they can grow in the stature and the nurture and in the measure of being a man, a soldier of Christ. There are alternates. The man who causes the stumbling block becomes a stumbling block himself. Jesus says, if you cause this stumbling upon my little children, whether it be a literal child, that is a child that is physically a child, or a child that has not long become a Christian, not long been a Christian, if you cause these people to stumble, then there is a serious, serious thing that you must consider. The man who causes the stumbling block becomes a stumbling block to himself. Jesus uses this illustration. He says, if your eye is offending you, it's much better to pluck it out. In other words, if there is something that is causing you to stumble and you remove it, then that then becomes a stumbling block. All the time you have a double vision, you have a stumbling block, and you need to be removing it. The person who is a stumbling block becomes a stumbling block to others and to himself. If we destroy a child, we destroy ourselves. And those that would traffic in child molesting, destroy themselves. Those that pervert the mind, twist the mind of a child, twist their own minds. There is so much teaching in here. One can go off at various tangents, and I want to stay strictly in the principal thing. But let's just look at that for a moment or two, for it's a very important area. We find in our churches, we find in Christendom today, people going off at various tangents, damaging children. Damaging children. You Sunday school teachers who have given so much of your life to teaching the Word of God, if you teach it falsely, you become a stumbling block to the child. If you care not for the child, if you don't have a child heart, if you don't love a child, if you have a teacher in a normal school, in the ordinary case of events, if you haven't a love, if you haven't a child heart, you are stumbling the child. Or you may be a very professional person and doing things in a very professional manner, but until that child sees, feels, and understands the love that is in the love of the heart and is being expressed from the heart, until you've reached the level of having a heart like a child heart, Until you can express that to a child, you become a stumbling block. The finest teachers, whether it be Sunday school or day school, whether it be in the church or out of the church, the finest teachers are those that have child hearts. They are the Peter Pans of adulthood. They are the people that didn't grow up. Their bodies grew older, but their minds and their spirit and their heart stayed as a child. And in staying as a child, they became very beautiful. I think as you listen to the Apostle Peter, as you listen to the Apostle Paul, as you read the various things of Barnabas and Silas, the various activities they got up to, you see the same thing. They have a child heart towards God, towards Jesus. Oh, you say, Pastor, what is that child heart? Well, look at the words of the Lord Jesus. In verse 6, he gives final instructions. Despise not one of these little ones. Get to the level of the child. What is a child? There are three things that are very valuable, very beautiful about a child. These three things we must look at, but briefly, no doubt, but we must look at them. First, a child is imperfect. Secondly, a child is very simple. And thirdly, a child is submissive. Let's look. Look at the imperfection of a child. A child has not grown up. A child has not developed its muscles, its body. It's not developed its mind. It's not developed its personality. A child is imperfect. How many times have you sat at the table with a child, at some aunt or uncle's or some grandparents, and all the fine linen is out, and all the good pieces of crockery and cutlery are laid out beautifully for you, and you say to the child, whatever you do, child, don't be clumsy. And one of the first things the poor child does is to spill the water all over the beautiful cloth. If there's jam, and if it's of deep dye like raspberry or strawberry jam, but preferably raspberry or blueberry, somehow it'll all get on the linen. Have you noticed when the gravy is passed how it spills everywhere? The child is imperfect. Many a time a dish that is heavy, full of good food, is passed to a child to pass on to an adult, and the child can barely handle it. But we forget. We expect the child to take it. We expect the child to handle it. We expect the child to hold it. We expect the child to do something that it's not capable of doing. The child is imperfect. The child is waiting for us to correct. The child is waiting for us to instruct. The child is waiting for development of every part of its personality and his person. The child is imperfect. We need to understand a child waits. Jesus says, disciples, I love you, but you have to become those people that realize that you are yet imperfect. You have to reach the level where you understand that you need to be corrected, you need to be developed. You need to be instructed. You need to reach the place of a child. You need to understand you have not grown up yet. Jesus is saying, you men must understand that you cannot enter the kingdom except at this level. And it is the condition of your entrance into heaven that you understand that you are imperfect. Listen to some Christians and you would think perfection personified was upon them. We have yet to learn. We have yet to be corrected. We have yet to develop. But then a child is secondly very simple. They have easy powers of expression. When a child is very small, the child looks up and you say, would you like to eat this or that or the other? And the child says no or says yes. To get a yes, if you don't hurry up, they cry. They get all of a dither. make a lot of noise. They encourage you to hurry. Child has that ability. Very simple as a child. Would you like this? No, thank you. Would you like that? Yes, please. Will you come with me? Yes. Will you go with her? No. It's a simple lifestyle. There's no complexity built into the child at this point. The child has an expression that is free and ready and very natural. Take a child to the same parent, grandparents, or the same aunt or uncle, and sit at the same table and give the child some dish that they don't particularly like. And the child, although you're in awe of your relatives and you're sitting around the table all smiling with your complex adulthood, trying to act so suave, so debonair, so absolutely avant-garde. And you pass this dish to the child, and the child says, "Yeah." It's a simple expression. Now, you thought, "Yeah," but you're so sophisticated, my dear. We wouldn't dream of doing such a thing. We wouldn't dream of so expressing ourselves. We wouldn't dream of being such ungracious people. Now, gracious is a lovely word that Christians use. We wouldn't dream of being ungracious. So we sort of sit and pick and pick and pick and feel sick and sick. But the child has a simple, free, ready, natural expression. No, thank you. I don't like this. Yes, please. I want. A child is simple. Sometimes I believe, honestly, that our prayer lives are just a shambles because we become so mealy-mouthed and we become so wordy, and with all the verbiage of the day and all the language that we can muster to our tongues and all that we can cram into our minds, we somehow cram it all together and we have these long, drawn-out, absolutely meaningless prayers, and we say we've been to a prayer meeting. There was a man who listened to such prayers. These people stood on the corner and they had these long, wonderful prayers, and people said, "My word, they can surely pray." But there was a man that had the simplicity of heart to cry and to be direct and to be like a child. And he said, "God, be merciful. I'm a sinner." A child is submissive. Now, this word submissive conjures up enormous problems usually in our minds because we have a preconceived notion of what submissiveness is. Actually, what it actually means is a child is moldable, a child is impressionable. Your children will bear the impression, the marks that you put upon that child for the rest of their lives. I bear the marks of my parents. You bear the marks of your parents. And for the rest of our lives, we walk around with the impressions that were left upon us, with the impressions that have been put upon us and put within us, and the impressions in our hearts and in our minds are still there. A child is impressionable. They are submissive. They are moldable. You can mold a child. You can teach a child. It is the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, that has said, "Give me a child until it's 7 years old and do what you like after that." After that, it'll not leave the church. And the reason is, a child is so pliable in those early 7 years. You can teach the child a form of religion. Even a form of religion you can teach the child. And so you have it. Jesus is saying, become like children. A man must turn to childhood. And while our Lord makes this statement, the statement also becomes a sort of test. I have to ask you, do you know how to take a child into your heart? Do you know how to take a child and cuddle that child within your soul? The moment you're able to take a child and to have a child's heart and receive a little child, you receive to yourself Christ himself. Offend that little child, and you offend the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 for yourself and read it. Now, lastly, there is the application of all of this to the world in which Jesus was living and in which we live in our day. And Jesus cries out in verse 7, "Woe, woe." The first woe cannot be a curse. He says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Notice he says, "Woe to the world." And this is not a curse, but a great lamentation. There is no need for this to happen, says Jesus. But the world causes people to sin. John writes, "Little children, I want you to understand, it's necessary for you to beware of the world. Beware of the world, the flesh, and the devil." And Jesus says, "Woe to the world." This is a lamentation that he is expressing. But the second woe, "Woe to that man that causes the offense." He is bringing in a curse. First, Christ's pity for the world, then his pronouncement of punishment upon those by whom the offenses come. And I tell you this, I hope it soothes some of your thinking. I hope it will bring you some cheer. And I hope if there should possibly be a guilty party in this congregation, he will throw himself upon the mercy of God and upon his knees this very day. But if a person molests a child, this second curse is upon him. This second curse is most definitely upon a person. Woe to that person. The pronouncement of punishment is there by those by whom the offenses come. It's fastened to the man as a millstone round his neck, and he is cursed. The man who causes such a thing to happen is in dreadful straits. For he has offended God, he has offended Jesus Christ, he has offended and grieved the Holy Ghost, and that will cause that man to suffer terrifyingly. Ah, maybe not in this world as we see it as the spectator, but he will suffer. Jesus says there is a fire of Gehenna, and in verse 9 he says that these such people will be in the fire of Gehenna. They will suffer in the place of suffering. The spirit that receives a child will not offend. The man who wounds a child offends or wounds the world. Gehenna is the place for the man who lacks the child's heart, being cast out from Christ, cast out from God, cast off by the Spirit of God, is for the man, the woman, without the child heart. But linked here is great tenderness in the midst of this thunder. Jesus quietly then goes on and says, "I want to tell you about angels. And there is only time for me to tell you three things. They are ever before the Father. They do not despise children. And they are ministering spirits to children." You have only to go to a children's hospital, and as you listen to a child in all its suffering, twisted limbs being straightened, cancer racking little bodies, blindness affecting the vision, speech impediment affecting the tongue, deafness affecting the whole attitude of body and movement of body. When you sit down with such children, though your heart be breaking and there be a great ache and agony in your throat and breast, you discover there is something that's very simple. You discover that there is something very lovely. You discover that there is something, oh, so very moldable about these children, very pliable. You will discover that there is something so beautiful about these children that obviously it is not coming from the nurse, and it is not coming from the doctor, and it's not coming from you and your visits. It is coming from within the child, and one can only say angels minister to them. One of the hardest things I ever did was to sit beside the bed of a child that was dying. And as I sat there, and those little eyes kept opening and looking at me, I was moved with a great deal of emotion. Eventually the child whispered words like this: I really do love Jesus. I had not said anything about Jesus. Later I asked the parents, had you told the child? No. Where did the child learn about Jesus? They are ever before the Father. They are ever, ever before the Father. You who are older, whose children are grown, do you take your children day by day and do you place them in the presence of God the Father? Do you pray for them every day? I know some of you do. That's forever bringing the child and placing the child before the Father. And that's forever saying, Lord, look at this child. Lord, bless this child. Lord, care for this child. And that's exactly what the angels do. They take the child and they place the child before the Father. How precious in the midst of this thunder is the tenderness of Jesus, reminding the disciples of something that is very beautiful. Angels look after children in the sense that they minister to them, in the sense that they are close by them. See a child in warfare, dashed by famine. See a child caught in the avalanche of catastrophe, and it is a child that smiles. It is a child that plays. It is a child that has wit. It is a child in those dreadful extermination camps. It was children that caused such a plague to their mentors because of the tranquility of heart. The fear of parents was hardly known as child was torn from parent. Soon the child would settle into a new way, a different way of life. How come? There are angels. Jesus says this, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Let me show you a child. Jesus had already said in an earlier scripture, you know the greatest man that born of a woman in this world was John Baptist. And yet, the smallest, weakest person in all of heaven is greater than John Baptist. And Jesus said, children make up heaven. Children, figurative, the children of God. Children, literal, those dear little ones that die, those dear little ones that are His, they make up the kingdom of God. Little children, says John, in his epistle, first epistle, little children, listen. Be instructed. Listen. Be simple. Little children, come to me. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why, it's not the prime minister. It's not the king. It's not the senator. It's not the leader of the parties. Who then? A child? Would you have a child heart today? For you cannot enter the kingdom of God until you reach the level of a child heart. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, for we discover our hearts are sometimes so easily swept away. Swept into all kinds of thinking, all kinds of wrongness. Will you change our hearts, please? Will you change our thinking, please? Will you alter our hearts, please? O thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us now. Give us new hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, that we may become as little children, simple, impressionable, natural, in your presence. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.